Our sermon text for today is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Again, hear the word of our God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your sure and perfect word. We ask this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to understand it and apply it and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When you hear the word epiphany and you're not in church, what do you think of normally? Usually an epiphany is when all of a sudden someone understands something that they hadn't before. So it's something has been revealed to them, made known to them. In comics, that's when the light bulb goes on up above their head. Well, on the church calendar, the meaning of epiphany is related to that, yet it's a little different. There is something new that's revealed. It's the glory of Christ. So in the church year, the season of Epiphany is the celebration of the appearances or manifestations of the glory of Christ. And the first manifestation was to the Magi. Remember, they were led by the star from the east to see the child king that was foretold in the stars. They're the first Gentiles to see Jesus. The season of Epiphany ends with Christ's transfiguration. That occurred on the mountain. That was much later in his life when he was traveling around with his disciples. And he appeared in glorified form to Peter and to James and John. But one of the manifestations that occurred between those two is the baptism of Christ. And that's, of course, our passage for today. And this one stands out because it's the first public manifestation of Christ. The visit by the Magi, that was pretty private. The Magi just came to the house where Joseph and Mary were staying. The transfiguration, that was private. It was only seen by three of the apostles. But Jesus' baptism was the first time a large number of people got a glimpse of his glory. And there's a lot of significance surrounding his baptism. In fact, it's so significant that every one of the four Gospels give an account of Jesus' baptism. And you'd think that Jesus' birth would be in all four Gospels. That seems significant. Yet, only Matthew and Luke give an account of the birth, a narrative of that event. The transfiguration, that's amazing. But John doesn't include it in his Gospel. But all four Gospels include Jesus' baptism. If we look historically and ask the question, well, what was happening in Israel during that time? Well, probably the biggest news at the time was surrounded a man by the name of John the Baptizer. He had been causing a huge stir throughout Israel. He looked and acted like one of the prophets from Israel's history. And that's because he was. He was a new Elijah. And he was sent as the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. And even without the internet or any of our modes of communication, news about what John was doing had spread rapidly. Now remember, there had been no word from a prophet, no word from God for 400 years. It's a long time, a longer time than what the United States has been a country. The last prophet to proclaim God's word was Malachi 400 years earlier. So the people weren't used to seeing or hearing prophets. And now here's this guy wearing camel's hair, eating grasshoppers and honey, and he's preaching about preparing for the Messiah whose time for arrival is here. It's not in the future. This was an anxious, uneasy time for Israel's history. Israel was completely under the control of the Roman Empire. Those who studied the scriptures, they believed the coming of the Messiah was near. There were zealots ready to take up arms against Rome, and some had already tried it. There were corrupt Sadducees trying to get in good politically with the Romans. There were Pharisees trying to purify Israel through meticulously following all kinds of rituals and laws, some from the Torah, some that they made up. Most of the rest of the people were hoping, just maybe the prophecies from history really were true, and they really would come to pass. And maybe a great conqueror would suddenly arise and make it all happen. So all of that was stirring. And then John came on the scene. He came with his fiery preaching about repentance and the coming of the Messiah. And listen to what he said just before our passage, starting in verse 7. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they're the religious leaders. They were coming to his baptism. And here's what he said. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." John didn't hold anything back. They had come to his baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. Even the religious leaders, at least some of them, were heeding his call to repentance. That in itself was pretty amazing. And in verse 10, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John really had everyone stirred up with what he said. Many people were coming out to the wilderness where he was preaching, and they were being baptized. Some thought maybe this is the Messiah. Now, we may not realize, we probably don't realize, how big of an impression that John made. One theologian historian said there were more historical references external to the Bible noting John than there were noting Jesus. So John made a huge impression in Israel. A lot of people knew something was happening, and they were responding to John. They were coming to repent. Now, as we look at the Gospel of Matthew here, there is something to keep in mind. Matthew structures his gospel to clearly show that, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at how Matthew described Jesus' birth. He made it clear that this baby was the son of Abraham, the son of David. He was God, born of a virgin. Well, he continues to show that Jesus is the Messiah, and one of the ways that he does that is by showing that Jesus' life follows the history of Israel. Israel failed at being the priestly nation to all the other nations. They themselves turned away from God. So Jesus comes as the true Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. And as the true Israel, Jesus' life follows the events in Israel's history. What happened to Israel happened to Jesus. And to get a picture of that, let's scan the first few chapters of Matthew. You see that Matthew's gospel starts with a genealogy. It's a genealogy. It doesn't start with Adam. It starts with Abraham. Because Matthew is showing how Jesus' life follows Israel's history. Abraham is the father of the Israelites. God called Abraham out from his family and promised to make him a great nation and to give his descendants the land of Canaan. So the genealogy maps the history of the nation of Israel from Abraham on. The big three milestones in the genealogy are Abraham, the one who begins it, David, and then the exile. Those are the markers that look forward to the coming Messiah. The promise of a nation started with Abraham, and then the promise was further developed with David into a kingdom with a promised king on the throne forever. And the thought, and though it appeared that all was lost with the defeat of Jerusalem and the exile, the prophets still said that God would deliver his people through the coming Messiah. So in spite of Israel's sins, God is bringing salvation to the world, and this salvation will come through the Messiah, who will fulfill all that Israel was supposed to have done. So chapter 1, verse 17 describes the structure of the genealogy. It says there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. So it's all structured and set up even between the milestones. Matthew also brings out here the creation of the world by using the Greek word Genesis in here. The first words in chapter 1, verse 1 are the book of the genealogy or Genesis of Jesus Christ. Well, three groups of 14, that also breaks down to six groups of seven, right? The six groups map to the 6 days of creation, and Jesus comes on the sixth day, just like man was created on the sixth day. And then the seventh is the Sabbath, and Jesus is the one who is going to deliver the world from sin and bring the true Sabbath, the true rest and peace for the world. Where the first Israel failed, he will be true and faithful. So all of that in chapter 1 in the genealogy sets up the idea that Jesus is the true Israel and he's reliving Israel's history. So then in chapter 2, in order to escape Herod, Joseph took Mary and Jesus and they fled to Egypt. Well, that parallels Genesis 46 when Jacob and his family went to Egypt to escape the famine. While Joseph and Mary and Jesus were in Egypt, Herod ordered the boy children in Bethlehem that were under 2 years old to all be killed. Well, that parallels Exodus 1, when Pharaoh ordered the boy babies of the Israelites to be killed. Next, Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back from Egypt to Canaan. That parallels Exodus 12, when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:2, part of the Exodus was the baptism that the Israelites received as they went through the Red Sea on dry land. And here in our passage, Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized by John. Next, in Exodus 15, Israel went from the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they were tested by running out of food and water. In Matthew chapter 4, what happens there? Jesus goes into the wilderness, and after fasting for 40 days, he's tested and tempted by the devil. Then in Exodus 19 and in following, Israel arrives at Mount Sinai, and they receive the law from God. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, what happens there? Jesus goes up on the mount, and he gives the law for the new kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. So, can you see how Matthew has laid out the gospel to show how Jesus was the true Israel? He's tracking along with the history of Israel. At every one of those steps, Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. And Jesus will also succeed in saving his people from their sins. So, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 now. Remember, John the Baptizer has everyone all stirred up about what's going on. Many, many people are coming to be baptized to be cleansed from sin and apostasy. And then in the midst of John's preaching and the crowds coming to get baptized, up walks Jesus. Now, being the Messiah, the son of David, You might think, well, he would be dressed in royal clothing. He'd have his army with him. But no, he looks just like the other people in the crowd. And here he is ready to be baptized. John sees him and he knows this is Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He's his cousin. He knows Jesus is the one he's been preaching about. And Jesus, the Messiah, has come to be baptized. Verse 14, John tried to stop him. John says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Remember, Jesus is the coming one. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John's thinking, I want to be baptized with that baptism. John is baptizing with water for repentance from sin. He knows Jesus hasn't sinned. Jesus hasn't apostatized like Israel has. This doesn't make any sense to John. But in verse 15, Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, why did he say that? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? The text, it just doesn't spell it out for us there, but there are several aspects to that phrase, fulfill all righteousness. First, in nearly all of the cases where Matthew uses the word fulfill in his gospel, it's in relation to fulfilling prophecy. As we've seen in past weeks, all the way back to the garden and all through the Bible, there are many prophecies and promises where God has said he will deliver his people and he will judge his enemies. He will send the Messiah to save his people from their sin. Well, in order for God to be righteous in regard to those prophecies, they have to come true. And this is where it all starts. This is the public announcement that God is righteous. In other words, God has indeed remembered his promises and the time of their fulfillment has come. This is when Jesus' public ministry begins. And by coming to John, Jesus puts his stamp of agreement and approval upon John and his ministry. John was the forerunner. Jesus is the Messiah. From this point on, Jesus is going to begin doing what John and the other prophets said he would do. He's going to fulfill the righteousness, the faithfulness of God in regard to the prophecies and the promises. A second aspect to that, to the fulfillment, to fulfill all righteousness, has to do with how Jesus will fulfill these promises. One of the things that was prophesied and that Jesus was going to do was save his people from their sins. Now, in order to do that, well, he has to fully identify with them. He must become one of them and take their sins upon himself. So even though he has no sin, he has no reason to be baptized for repentance, he's covenantally joining himself to his people and their sin by coming and being baptized. Jesus is the sinless one. He could have stood with John or even taken over for John. He could have been the one calling everyone to repentance. But instead, he comes with the people of Israel. He affirms his solidarity with them. He makes himself one with them so that later he can also go to the cross for them and accomplish their salvation. So after Jesus said to permit this, to fulfill all righteousness, John went ahead and baptized him. Next, after Jesus stepped up out of the water, verse 16, it says, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Whenever the heavens are opened in the Bible, it's an indication that a revelation from God is going to take place. In Ezekiel 1:1, Ezekiel says, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In Acts 7:56, as Stephen was being stoned, he said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What happens this time? The Spirit of God descends like a dove upon Jesus. Now, why does the Spirit descend like a dove? What's that alluding to? Well, since all of history has been pointing to and driving toward Jesus, this event is rich with allusions to other places in the Bible. So just to see some of them, back at the beginning of creation in Genesis, it says the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Have you ever seen doves hover as they come down for a landing? The Spirit coming down like a dove alludes to creation. Jesus is bringing a new creation. And on top of that, another allusion is the first place that we actually see a dove in Scripture is after the flood. Noah sends out a dove to find out when the waters of judgment have receded. The world had been cleansed from sinful man by the flood, and Noah stepped out into a new creation, a peaceful creation. Well, Jesus is bringing a new creation in an even greater way than Noah. When this new creation is complete, there will be total peace because sin will be completely gone, never to return. The descent of the Spirit like that also alludes to the anointing of the servant of the Lord that's described in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Israel failed in going to the Gentiles, but Jesus, as the servant, will succeed. And the Spirit coming down also was also the formal anointing of Jesus as the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptizer said that he was told by God, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Jesus' anointing by the Spirit is both the crowning of Israel's Messiah, and it's the commissioning of God's righteous servant for the work that he's now going to carry out in the power and presence of the Spirit. So the one who will baptize with the Spirit, who will be perfectly guided and empowered by the Spirit, who will begin the messianic age of salvation through the Spirit, well, he's now anointed by the Spirit to begin his public ministry. So this all was the visible confirming sign that Jesus is the long-expected Messiah, the one for whom John had been preaching and preparing the way. And to confirm it even more, as if it needed more, God spoke from the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, there are several allusions just in that statement alone. What does "my beloved Son" refer to? Well, one thing is in Genesis 22:2. God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, your beloved son." And of course, we know the story there. Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. But at the last moment, God stopped him, and then God provided a ram for the sacrifice in a thicket nearby. These words of God would bring all of this to mind to the Jews who are familiar with their scriptures. This is God's beloved Son. God sent him, and there won't be a substitute this time. He will be the sacrifice provided by God for his people. These words also bring to mind Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Well, this is language about the king. Verse 6 says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. All the nations, the entire earth, is his possession. The nations will rage against him, but he is the king and he will rule." Jesus' baptism is the focal point of all of history. It's all been coming to this point. And it's kind of strange. In one sense, it's rather obscure. A crazy-looking prophet baptizes a person who looks like one of the crowd. Rome doesn't care. The other nations of the world don't even know about it. So it seems insignificant. Yet here, Yahweh, the Almighty, only true God, confirms the identity of Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. He's the King of kings forever. He's the Savior who will save his people from their sins. He's the one who will usher in a new creation. He's the long-awaited Messiah, God the Son. So from this point, Jesus begins his ministry, a ministry of establishing the kingdom of God, and his ministry leads to the cross and the resurrection and to the ascension and to his throne in heaven and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. It's like his baptism is the crack of the starting pistol in a race. Or it's the blast of the trumpet to charge into battle. No wonder all four Gospels describe this event. It all focused and starts here. So with all of the significance that it has, what do we take away from it? Well, first, God is righteous. He's faithful and he will keep his promises. He will fulfill everything that he has said, and the sovereign God who knows all will accomplish everything in his way, in his time, because he is in control. Everything was all planned out before the creation of the world. And it was during a period of about 4,000 years that he wove all of these things together and accomplished his purposes throughout history until the time was exactly right for Jesus to come. He's still working and weaving and accomplishing his purposes today. And he's doing it with the same sovereign control and the same all-knowing wisdom. And it was all planned out before the creation of the world. So no matter what happens here, the ups and downs of life, the trials that we experience and the joys, the persecutions, even the utter catastrophes that occur and the atrocities that men and nations commit toward one another, through it all, even though we don't understand it, God is sovereign and he is working out his glorious purposes. Our place is to grapple with our own emotions about what things happen when it doesn't make sense, and we keep taking them to him and we faithfully trust in our God. We also must recognize that Christ is King of Kings. That means he's our King and we must obey him. The Father is also our Heavenly Father. He adopted us so that we are co-heirs with Christ. God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. So our obedience is out of love, not out of guilt and fear. There's a pastor who was talking to a man in his congregation. The man had confessed to him that he was really struggling to be obedient. It seemed like every time he turned around, he was failing again. The pastor told him that back home, he had an amazingly obedient dog. He was house trained. He never messed in the house. He always came when he was called. He never gave his owner any trouble whatsoever. He was an incredibly pleasant, obedient, faithful dog. It was amazing. Well, also at home, he had his one-year-old son. His son messed in his diapers, and sometimes the diaper didn't hold it, and it got all over. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Sometimes the son cried loudly and wouldn't let his parents sleep through the night. Sometimes he threw his food and made a mess on the floor. His son required discipline, and he was quite inconvenient. The son was going to take a lot of care, a lot of money, a lot of teaching and training, a lot of patience, but that was his son. And he loved him in so many ways that it didn't even compare to his dog. And it was the son that was the heir, not the dog. God doesn't want us to be pet dogs. He wants maturing sons and daughters. We're his children. We're fellow heirs with Christ because Christ died for us. Jesus came and he did all of that, knowing full well all the messes that each one of us would make. When we do sin, we need to turn back to him, confess our sin, and walk faithfully. Through his work in us, we grow in maturity. We repent. We begin again out of love and thankfulness because he is our Heavenly Father. Now, another thing that we learn from this passage is that Jesus identified with his people. He identified with their sin by being baptized with a baptism of repentance that he didn't need. And we have seen that his baptism was much more than just a baptism of repentance. Well, when we were baptized, we were identified with him. We put on Christ. We have been baptized into his death and resurrection. So in our baptism, we share in all that he is. And he commissions us as the church to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus' baptism was a manifestation of his glory, and it was the beginning of his public ministry. And as we've seen, there are even many more things in there. Well, that ministry that he began continues through his Holy Spirit in us as the church. His glory is now manifested in each one of us as his adopted child, and in us it is manifested as the church. We are his continuing presence on the earth as his Spirit dwells in us. So we can rejoice in that and make him known. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious plan set before the creation of the world. And then to see even a little of how you worked through thousands of years to bring it to pass. We are in awe of your greatness. We are comforted that we are your children, safely kept by you. May we be faithful as a church to manifest the glory of Christ and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.